a comment that I'm just going to make before I start reading out and trying to give a little bit of an answer to some questions, and I hope this comment will help with a number of questions in some way. What we've been trying to do this weekend by picking this topic is really to lay some deep foundations. So think about a building for a sec, right? I don't know much about building, and there's engineers in the room, so I don't want to look silly. But basically, right, if you're going to build a good building that lasts and withstands whatever gets thrown at it, you need to build really good foundations, right? And the foundations aren't something that you see a lot of the time. They're just there, and it's good foundations that will keep the building up. And it's the pretty rooms and the things in the rooms that you actually see and are the things that are more obvious to you, but you really need those foundations. And when you run a leadership weekend or a ministry training weekend, you could either do the foundation kind of stuff, or you could talk about where should we put this desk in this room kind of equivalent stuff, or what kind of paint should we put on the walls. And that might be more like the equivalent of the training things we're talking about running coming up, like how do you actually write a Bible study or lead a Bible study group or sit down with someone and read the Bible one-to-one. So what we're going for here is that the deep level of foundation, which we hope will end up flowing over into a whole lot of those other things. And so when you think about this kind of topic, I want to bang this drum one more time. It in some ways is confusing, but we need to move beyond the confusion and into the confidence and the comfort that we're meant to be given by God's word on this topic. That's why this is foundational, because over time you will see that when you understand the sovereignty of God, you'll see how that becomes something that gives you confidence in ministry, confidence in life, and how it comforts you and allows you to therefore comfort others in all the ups and downs of life that come along. And that foundation, again, is to remember God's in charge, God's glorifying himself, and the primary way that he's doing that is by gathering together for himself a people who are saved as they come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's the bread and butter of what God is on about. He's glorifying himself by saving people through Jesus. He's on the throne, and nothing is going to change that. And yet, he wants us to share with him in that work and to live godly lives that would honour and be part of that glorifying him. And so all of the things that we need to think about in a ministry context kind of flow out of that. So the foundation analogy was kind of to say to you in some ways that when you think about the practicalities of life, there's a sense in which the stuff we've been talking about this weekend isn't really going to be visible. Like people who look at you just kind of getting on with living the Christian life or serving in ministry in some way, they're not going to see the foundation that we've been trying to help you develop this weekend, which is who is God and how does that relate to me and my life at that really deep level. But you will know that the things you are doing are flowing out of that, and they will be flowing out of that in ways that you may not even see yet. So a lot of these questions are kind of asking that things that sort of relate to where should I put this microphone in this room, or what colour paint should I put on the walls, and they're good questions to ask. But does that analogy make sense, what I'm saying? Yeah, we see that what we're doing here is laying foundations, and it will take, in some cases, quite a lot of time to work out what that means for what the actual room looks like. So I don't know if that's going to prove helpful as I answer these questions or not, but hopefully it's helpful in some way. So let me just roll through some of these questions, and we have to be quick or else we're in trouble. So I'm sorry if these are kind of unsatisfying answers. First question, what is a good example of an Arminian perspective? I think to answer that question, I need to explain what Arminian means. There's two big categories that are used by people to describe where you might be coming from in thinking through this question. Do you remember I said monergism and synergism? If you want a name to associate with that in the history of Christian thought, monergism you can associate with what's called Calvinism, John Calvin, and synergism you can associate with what's called Arminianism from Jacob Arminius. And these are guys from hundreds of years ago in church history who kind of took two contrary positions on this, and things have flowed from there. So an Arminian perspective is that kind of synergistic, saying God provides the offer of salvation and it's up to us to choose that rather than up to God to bring us to choose that. I don't know exactly what you mean by what's a good example. So a couple of comments would be, I think to be Arminian is normal as a Christian until you are kind of shown otherwise, or until you see in the pages of the Bible otherwise. Because when you become a Christian, you become a Christian. So that's your experience, and therefore you will think, well, I chose God. That's just obvious. And so until you actually sit down and think otherwise, you'll probably be in that position. If what you mean by a good example is an actual person, probably the most high-profile, well-known name in Christian circles in recent years who would be an Arminian is Billy Graham. People know who Billy Graham is. Okay? And if you wouldn't put your hand up and say, yeah, I'd happily work alongside Billy Graham in ministry, then you don't know what you're doing. So to say one person's a Calvinist, one person's an Arminian, isn't to say we're not brothers in Christ or sisters in Christ who could work very, very closely together for the sake of the gospel. And so mentioning a name like Billy Graham is helpful to make that point. Hopefully that's enough on that question. Next question, God calls us to be humble. Is he still being humble when he's trying to show his glory? That's a great question, and there's many ways you could answer it, but the way I would answer it would be to say the gospel shows us that the way God glorifies himself is by humbling himself. Philippians 2. You see the heart of God, the character of God most clearly in his willingness to enter into the world and to suffer with us and for us. So it's not an either or. His glory is seen in humility, which helps us to understand the whole category of glory, I think. How are we responsible for our sin? Because we commit it. Is free will even a thing? Yes. It's one of those things where free will is kind of redundant. If it's will, then it's free. If it's not will, you know, the word free doesn't really add a whole lot, because there's no other kind of will other than free will, or else it's not will, I think. But that doesn't matter. Free will in the sense that, yes, you are absolutely responsible for your choices and capable of making real choices as you're confronted with them moment by moment and day by day. Yes, absolutely. If our sin affected all creation, what did the sin of Satan and the angels do? I thought that was a good question. I hadn't thought about that before. And so I don't know exactly the answer. But I wondered if the difference might be that we have a place in creation that Satan and the angels don't, in that we are made in God's image and Satan and the angels were not. We were put in a relationship to creation that Satan and the angels weren't. We were placed under God over creation. So this is if you're at mid-year conference, it's all that stuff coming in. So our relationship to creation is more direct and we have that responsibility, which might explain why the effect of our sin has led to the corruption and cursing and breakdown of creation in the ways that we see around us. So that's best I can do on that for now. Why do we exist? Is it only to glorify God? I think if you remove the word only from that question, it takes on a slightly different perspective. Why do we exist? Is it to glorify God? Yes. And if you add only, well, that's a kind of a negative word, but hopefully you're okay with saying, if that was only why I existed, that would be a very, very, very good purpose for existing. In fact, what would be better? But again, I would say that the glory of the gospel is showing us that it is not an either-or between God's glory and huge value for us as the people he has made and redeemed. He manages to find a way that it is both at the same time. So don't, in that sense, you can say, no, it's not only. It is so that we can experience all the blessings of God that he pours out on us in the gospel, which are real and true and magnificent beyond imagining. But ultimately, even those things are for God's glory. That's the thing we've been talking about this weekend. Does Romans 5 play a part in salvation at all? Yes, it does. A very big part. And I wasn't sure what that question was asking. So if someone wanted to clarify now, I could answer it better. Apart from that, the answer is yes, it does. A very big part. But I wasn't sure how it connected to our topic. God has his elect, but is it predetermined how they will come to faith? There's different ways to answer a question like that, but one way is to look at Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 17. God has his elect. Is it predetermined how they'll come to faith? Romans 10, 17. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So I take it that it's predetermined that the way God brings people to faith is through them hearing the word of Christ, the word of the gospel. Now, if you're asking, is it predetermined the exact time and the exact place that each individual person who is elect would hear the gospel and respond, then yeah, I take it would be, because God's not, you know, things aren't random and all the days that are written for us are numbered out and planned by God. I think that's the perspective we've seen this weekend, and I'd be happy to say that. Doesn't mean that as it unfolds before you, that you're not still making real choices, and doesn't mean that as you're sharing the gospel with someone, you can't encourage them to make a real choice and say, God wants you to respond in this way. Doesn't take any of those things away, but it does remind us that God's sovereign over the days of our lives in every way. If God is perfectly loving and wishes that none should perish, and if he has the ability to save everyone, why isn't everyone saved? That is a very good question, and I chatted to someone about that over the weekend. The ultimate answer, again, is for God's glory. Sorry to keep coming back to the same thing, but if we see the big picture of reality, that it is about God's glory, and like Romans 9, I think, showed us, we're able to say it's not only in salvation, but it is also in justice being done that God is glorified. And we could say maybe that it's primarily in salvation, if we say that that's where God's heart and ultimate desire and the heart of the gospel is in salvation, but it is also that God's glorified by justice being done. So we can see those things together. I guess you want to push at that next step and say there are verses that say things like, you know, God desires everyone to be saved, God doesn't want anyone to perish. So the best I can do to try and think that through is an analogy, and I don't know how helpful this is, and I didn't make this up, this was in a book. Imagine the American president who has power to pardon a condemned criminal on death row. And for various reasons, the president might feel towards that criminal genuine compassion and pity, and actually feel, I'm really sorry that you are in this situation. And yet, the president might still choose not to sign his name on the piece of paper pardoning that criminal, because the compassion and the pity that the president feels aren't the only factors that are at work. There is also the need for justice to be done. There's other things happening. So now, I don't know if that's the right analogy. You pick it apart, you probably find fault with it. But at least it helped me just to think, maybe with God, it is absolutely true in one sense to say that his heart's desire is for all people to be saved, because it's showing us that that's really where his heart is in the salvation of men and women. And it might also be using the kind of all people to say all people without distinction rather than all people without exception. Does that distinction make sense? So if it's all people without exception, then that's every single human being. If it's all people without distinction, it's saying it's without regard to gender or race or background or anything. So maybe that's part of it as well. But it may just help with that analogy to say, as much as it's true to say God's heart is for the salvation of every person, there are other factors that are considered as well, such as justice being done and being seen to be done, which mean that in certain situations, God doesn't rescue people, so that all the different factors are considered. Something like that, anyway. That's the questions I put on my iPad. These are the written ones. If God is sovereign and has decided our choice beforehand, we're just pawns in his game. So then what's the point of life? Do our wills even exist? like, I will move quickly over some of these because I think hopefully you're starting to get a picture of how I would answer them. Our wills do exist. God's sovereignty is such that it's able to sit alongside our real will and our real choices having to be made. The point of life is glorifying God, and that is a good point. And just pawns in his game is a bit like the only for God's glory. It's, if you load the phrase in the wrong direction, it sounds negative. But if we're content with actually our biggest purpose in life is to help glorify God, then it becomes a good thing. And it sits alongside our salvation as well. Can God change his mind? Do prayers of salvation for people make a difference? Can God change his mind? The Bible speaks about that. That's a big question, which I'm almost tempted to pass over because it's its own question. The Bible says that God is not a man that he should change his mind, but it also speaks about God relenting. You see, for example, Moses interceding for the people when God has said, I'm going to destroy them and start again with you. Moses intercedes and God doesn't. He hears Moses' prayer. So you have to say that there's a sense where God does relent in response to the prayers of his people. You absolutely have to say that prayer does change things. We're not just playing games. It does change things. God's made that clear. It's part of how he relates to us. So hopefully that's enough. This one says, can you do a book review on One Flesh, please? I didn't know if that was a genuine question or if someone was asking whether I would actually be prepared to review a book that's about honeymoon sex. But either way, that's One Flesh, and it's good. So you should buy it. How is God predestining people to hell loving? It's helpful to remember that hell, for all the things it brings to mind and to heart for us, is never worse than a person deserves. So no one anywhere is going to get more than they deserve or worse than they deserve from God when it comes to the justice that he shows. It is loving because God doesn't stop being loving when he judges, or stop being holy and just when he shows mercy and love. God manages to find ways that all of his attributes coexist perfectly at all times. Justice and love are not contradictions with each other. And it's helpful to remember that with God, the worst you will ever get is justice. Normally, in human terms, that's the best you'll ever get. The best we hope for from each other is justice. But with God, the worst you ever get is justice. And then lovingly flows over into mercy being shown to countless numbers of people who don't deserve it. How do I pray for a friend to be saved? And then there's an example here. If it is your will, Lord, would you save blank? Yes, that would be a good thing to pray. I sometimes think that when you pray, adding if it is your will, in a sense, doesn't add very much, because by the very act of praying, that's what you're saying to God. You are asking God to do something, but you're acknowledging that he's in charge. You know, you're not thinking you can manipulate him by praying. So you're saying, God, this is my will. This is what I want to ask, but I recognize that you're in charge. And I also recognize that you want to hear my prayers and you want me to trust you. So, yeah, that's a fine prayer to pray. That's just my only comment about the little part of is it your will? Was Solomon chosen by God? He talked with God, he built the temple, he wrote two of the books of the Bible, yet he turned from God. That's a good question. I'm going to read you a little thing from Matthew 7, which you can look up if you want to. I thought about this and I realised I'm not sure how much I can comment on Solomon's eternal destiny. I think I'm quite happy to be shown this is wrong. In my mind, I have had Solomon as someone who is saved and part of God's kingdom and who I'm expecting to see in the new heavens and the new earth. There might be a verse or something that shows me that's wrong, so come tell me later. But the point I was going to make either way stands, right? So this is Matthew 7, and from verse 21, there's Jesus near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So I'm not particularly commenting on Solomon, but I'm saying, don't fall into the trap of thinking because someone has done any particular mighty work in the name of God, therefore that is the evidence that they are chosen and one of God's saved people. Each and every person is saved by trusting the promises of God, and in our case, that means trusting the death and resurrection of Jesus for us. It doesn't mean that we can point to the equivalent of having walked with God and built the temple or whatever it may be as the source of our confidence. Our confidence is Jesus, and it's not the ministry that we do or the works that we do in God's name. So don't take that as a specific comment on Solomon. Take it as using the question as an excuse to say something slightly different. If God is completely in control of our salvation, he chose to save us, how can he punish us for being in rebellion against him if we cannot choose him? Again, because we really do choose. We really are responsible for the sin that we commit. And God, in his grace, chooses to show mercy to some. I would normally give a longer answer, but hopefully we've covered some of that ground. Luke 13, quoting Jesus, unless you repent, you too will perish. Is there an element of human decision in what happens, whether we accept it or not? Does this allude to the idea that God calls and moves the heart, but that we are still free to go against that? The warning is real. So Jesus issues that warning, and people are to listen to it. He's talking in the context of some disasters that have happened. And he says, when you see those kind of disasters, you should take it as a warning. You should repent. And so that's a real warning that people will heed. And again, as we step back and we look at this and we see when a person does come to repentance, when a person does heed the warning, heed the call to repent and come to repentance, once we step back and think about that from a certain perspective, we can say God has opened the heart of that person to come to repentance, because on our own, our hearts are hard and poisoned by sin and we will not choose God. But it doesn't stop it being a real warning that a person should heed. With evangelism, what is its purpose? Is it just alerting people to their destiny? No, I think it is more than that. Mark gave a really good definition last night for those of us that were here, that in one way you can see evangelism simply as helping people to see reality clearly. And that's what we're doing when we share the gospel. We're saying, Jesus is Lord. You're not in a right relationship with God. You need to repent and be saved and live the life that you were made to live in service of God and submission to God. So that's one way to see it. It's more than alerting people to their destiny. It's warning people. It's urging people. It's pleading with people. It's seeing that God has a heart for people to be saved, and therefore we would share that heart and actually really, really want people to be saved, if that's what the question is getting at. If God decides who's in his flock from John 10, and if no one can separate us from him in Romans 8, what about the one lost sheep of the 99? So that's from Luke 15. The context of the parables being told in Luke 15 is to essentially rebuke the Pharisees. So there's a string of parables that Jesus tells in Luke 15, and it's basically to rebuke the Pharisees who are complaining because Jesus goes around eating with tax collectors and sinners instead of spending time with the religious types like them, which is obviously in their mind who he should be spending time with. So he's saying to them, look, you guys haven't understood it. You haven't understood why I've come. I've come on a rescue mission for sinners. And so he tells the parables there in the context of saying, look, a shepherd's going to go look for the one sheep. That's helping you understand why I have come. It's to seek and to save the lost. So whether you can then take that parable and the reason he tells it and go back to John 10 and Romans 8, I feel like we might be crossing over in ideas a little bit there. So hopefully that helps. Why were we created? Is it for egotistical means? What does it mean to be glorified? Hopefully we've covered the first part. To be glorified, at least in the case of God, means not that we would top up his glory in something that is lacking, but that the glory he already has, as the God that he is, would be seen most clearly. That's what it is for God to be glorified, to be displayed and seen clearly. How do I know if I'm truly saved? What if my mind is deceiving me to think my heart is in God? And then a second question, does that even matter? If God made us and predestined us to be subject to his wrath or mercy, Does it matter what happens to me? Whether I live a long life of evangelism or threw myself off the library, wouldn't the end result just be, wouldn't it be justified? No. And please don't. And so I don't particularly want to joke about that, because the last thing you want is for anyone to hear anything we're saying this weekend and create a fatalism in people's minds, because that is not where the Bible goes with this. So please be clear as you leave this weekend. We're laying foundations that we hope and pray will give you guys confidence in God, not a fatalistic attitude towards life, because that is never where the Bible goes with it. And the decisions you make every day matter greatly to God and for the people around you and for yourself. How do I know if I'm truly saved? God is gracious. God is not out to play games. God is not out to keep people out of his kingdom. And so, in a way, the question isn't about whether you know your own heart. The question is about Jesus. And Jesus used the image of a mustard seed. If you know how big they are, they're tiny. If I had one on my finger, hey, I've got a pen mark on my finger, which if I had a mustard seed instead, you'd probably see about as clearly. They're the tiniest, tiniest things. And he says you need a mustard seed of faith. And the point of him saying that is to tell you, it's not about how much faith you have or how confident you are in yourself. It's about, with whatever strength and confidence you can muster, a mustard seed's worth, where do you choose to put that trust? So if you choose today to put your trust in Jesus, then whatever you know about your own heart, in a sense, becomes secondary, because Jesus is the one who saves, not the strength of our own faith. Put your trust in him and your confidence in him. Don't let go of him. And as you do that, just rejoice, because he's not going to let go of you. The very last question is, what is your middle name? And I decided to do an experiment, so put your hand up if you know my middle name. In 2 Timothy, it says that we are to entrust the gospel to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. I entrusted my middle name to a reliable man, Pete Brown, who entrusted it to others. So he can now reveal it to everyone, or he can leave it to be slowly revealed to others.
His middle name's Ian.
There you go. I can verify that my middle name is Ian. Thanks, Pete.
It has been
revealed. All right, can we stand up, shake, turn around, face Mecca, and for 60 seconds. It's as good as anywhere. And then we'll get started on the last bit of our session. All right, let's get back to it. Did people get their GPS out and look for Mecca? Okay, so we're on, must be the last page or the second last page of the book. I'm gonna pray that God will just be with us in this last little block of time to help us get something out of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this weekend and the chance you've given us to spend this time together, immersing ourselves in the things of your word. And we pray now that you give us one more burst of energy so that we can get the most out of this time together. Help us to be alert. Help me to be helpful in the way that I speak. And we pray that you would continue to open our minds to see wonderful things in your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wonder how often you think about time. Do you find yourself sometimes wishing maybe that you could travel in time? You think you would have done really well in some other time and era and place of history? Or do you find yourself planning ahead, planning what you're going to do with your time a week from now or a month or a year from now? Are you someone that plans ahead? Do you dream big dreams for the rest of your life and what your times are going to look like? I sometimes find myself, as I fall asleep, the last thing I do occasionally is to think about time and just what a mysterious, kind of strange thing it is. And I think, well, I'm about to close my eyes and I know that 7 hours or so are going to go past, but it's going to feel like a couple of minutes. And it's really strange the way time sometimes passes at seemingly different rates, and yet 1 second is as long as the next, is as long as the next, and on it goes. And so time is just a strange thing. But I wonder if you often think about time in a different way. Do you think about time in the way that God sees it? Do you think about God's perspective on time? And more specifically, do you think about God's perspective on the times that we live in? And what those times are about and what they're for and where things are going and why time exists and why it's all just still happening from God's point of view. Why hasn't Jesus returned would be another way to ask that question, because the Bible says that the end of this age is going to come when the Lord Jesus returns. He's come once. That was promised and that happened. It's been promised that he'll come again, so we can have just as much certainty that the second coming will happen as the first coming did happen. But why hasn't it happened yet? And, well, we probably know that we can't know when it will happen, but why hasn't it happened yet? Why is the clock still running on this age? And so if you've seen anything this weekend, hopefully you've seen that God is the sovereign Lord of all things, and that includes time. So he is in charge of when this age ends, but he's decided that that time hasn't come yet. From the Bible's point of view, there's nothing waiting to happen. There's no particular series of events that we're waiting for to happen. Some people draw up charts and indexes and all kinds of means to try and work out, are we closer to the return of Jesus or are we further away than we were? All these kind of things. But from the Bible's point of view, there's nothing that we're waiting for. It could theoretically happen any time, and yet it hasn't. So why is that? Well, I want to think with you about that question this morning and what the answer might mean for us and for our lives. So come across with me in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 3. And can I ask somebody to read 2 Peter chapter 3 from verses 1 to 10?
Okay. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the Holy Prophet and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water, and by water. By these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare.
Great, thanks, Nav. So this is a passage where Peter is, in some ways, addressing those kind of questions that I ask. He's helping people to think through and understand the times in which they live and how they should approach it. And he's helping them to think through that question of, why are we waiting? Why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Why are we waiting? So let's look at some of what's said. In verse 2, he tells them to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. Remember the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through the apostles. So remember what they've been told, which I think refers to perhaps the first coming of Jesus and saying that was prophesied, that's been fulfilled, and a second coming was prophesied, hasn't been fulfilled yet, but equally you can have the confidence that it will be. So remember the predictions. He says to them in verse 3 and 4, don't be surprised that people scoff at this idea. You just see the scoffing, verse 4, where's this promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. People look at the world around them and they see things just carrying on as they have been, and they think, well, it's stupid, promise of his coming, it's not going to happen, things are just going on. And so don't be surprised when you see scoffing taking place. But also don't be led astray by scoffing, because if you remember the predictions of the holy prophets, you'll remember that God is a God who keeps his promises. One of the defining things about God is that he's a God who makes and keeps promises. Some promises have already been made and kept. Some have been made and not yet kept because we're waiting for their fulfillment. But God makes promises and keeps them. It's what he's in the business of doing. God will keep this promise as surely as he's kept all his others, and nothing's going to stop him. That's what verse 5 is about. God is powerful to keep his promises. He's purposeful in keeping his promises, just like he kept the promises about judgment at the time of the flood, when the existing world was deluged with water and perished. See, Jesus tells us in Matthew 24 that back in Noah's time, people kept on living their lives with the warning of coming judgment right there in front of them, but they didn't pay attention to that warning. They didn't believe the warnings. They didn't listen to them. They just kept living their lives as though nothing was going to happen. And so it is for so many people today. But because it's promised by God, it will happen. Even if it hasn't yet, this second coming will happen. The final day of God's judgment is going to come. And the reason it hasn't come yet is given to us in verse 9. Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If you ask the question, why hasn't Jesus returned yet? I think the answer is fairly simple. The answer is because God is waiting for more people to be saved. That's what it says, isn't it? God is not slow to fulfill his promise. The reason he is being patient is so that all should reach repentance, so that more people can be saved. And so it's just helpful to think, God hasn't delayed the return of Jesus so that I can live a nice, comfortable 70 to 80 years on earth and fulfill all of my dreams before having something even better in heaven one day. God hasn't delayed the return of Jesus so that I can fit my OE in. He hasn't delayed the return of Jesus so that I can spend lots of time getting awesome at my favourite video game. He hasn't delayed the return of Jesus so that I can have time to climb the ladder to the top of my chosen profession, or to own my own home, or any one of lots of other things. And they're all good things, except maybe the second one. But they're not bad things in themselves, are they? God has sovereignly chosen to keep this age going, to keep this time that we live in going, for a purpose, so that more people can join the number of the saved. And that, I take it, is the only thing that we are waiting for. There's not some specific event. There's not some particular event. There is just more people being saved. That is why God is delaying patiently, lovingly, the return of Jesus, so that people can hear the gospel, turn to him, put their trust in him, and be saved. So that is essentially why we are waiting. And if that's why we're waiting, the next question that Peter helps us to think about is how we are waiting. So could someone read for us from verse 11 to the end of the whole book, verse 18?
Since everything will be destroyed in the fire, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with the promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, where right as well. So then, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some of the things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do this other scriptures, to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you have been forewarned, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of the lawless and fall from your secure position. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Joel. We had a somewhat special event happen not too far away from us. This was it. Who was present on this very special occasion?
I got a cup.
Only a couple of people?
He looks really excited.
Yeah, don't be ashamed. You can put your hand in here. Okay, so this is Prince Harry. Now, clearly, when an honoured guest is coming, you do some things to get ready and to make sure that you're ready. Right? We had Prince Harry just out here. A lot of effort. I think there was rain that day. I wasn't there. Hail!
Dedicated fans.
The hardcore fans stuck it out. They were ready, right? So when an honoured guest is coming, you get ready. So the question here is, if Jesus is coming back, what does it look like to get ready? What does it look like to live in this period where we are waiting? And Peter is telling us how to do that. Now, before we work through a little bit of this, let me just get you really quickly to turn to the person next to you. We won't do full groups or anything. Just turn to the person next to you and have a look at verse 12, where Peter says that we are to wait for and either hasten the coming or speed the coming of the day of God. I want you to just talk about what does it mean to speed the coming of the day of the Lord, or to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord. Just do that really quickly. Talk to the person next to you, see if you've got any ideas.
Yeah.
Okay, we'll make that enough time for that. Really quickly, a few people say, what ideas did you have? What might it mean to hasten the coming or speed the coming of the day of the Lord?
Nuclear war.
Nuclear war? Helpful? Encouraging? Challenging? What else might it mean?
Speed evangelism.
Speed evangelism.
Instead of speed
dating. Nice. Nice.
Like pull out there, just going, if it's hastening it by reaching more people, because God's waiting for more people to repent, why not go out there and do it as many as you can, as fast as you can?
Yep.
It's yep. Like parkour evangelism.
Yeah, parkour.
Yep. Okay, sounds good. Sounds good.
Train more people to do evangelism.
Train more people to do the speed evangelism. So there's more, yeah, more of that happening. Yep, good.
Go to sleep so time occurs faster.
This is like an Interstellar, just, yeah. Good. Anything else?
In the lines of what everyone has said so far, I think hastening God's kingdom into fulfillment is just thinking through working with Him towards having this kingdom, like, be here on earth. Mm-hmm. It's, yeah, it makes sense in my head. Not like...
Makes sense in my head, too, I think, from what you said. Okay, that's good. We'll come back to some of that. The big theme in this whole section, those last eight verses that we read, is how are we waiting? We are to wait in holiness and godliness. Waiting for the return of Jesus means living a life of holiness and godliness. Now, part of the reason for that is, as verse 11 tells us, the things of this world are going to be dissolved or destroyed, depending on what translation you have. And so how much sense does it make to live for those things? Now, let me just go back to Matthew 6. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's a similar perspective, isn't it? Are we living for the things of this world, which one day are going to be gone, at least in the form that we know them? Or are we living for the things of eternity? Are we living with God's perspective on time? So it's helpful to stop and ask yourself the question, what am I living for? What have I set my heart on? What matters the most to me? What do I care about the most? Is it the things that will be gone? Or is it the things of eternity? Is it the glory of myself? Or is it the glory of God? And the gospel as the heart of the glory of God. One of my favourite quotes is from a man called Jim Elliot, and I've probably used this in talks that I've done with you guys before, but it is, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And Peter's saying to us, don't be a fool. Don't try and hold on to what you cannot keep. Give it up to gain what you cannot lose. That's the start of living a godly life. Or as Jesus said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? So Peter tells us, get your perspective right on the times that you live in and how permanent and important they really are in the light of eternity. But he tells us too, wait diligently. Wait diligently. Make sure that as you wait, you're turning away from sin. See, we are to live lives of holiness and godliness, turning away from sin, making sure, verse 14, that we're found without spot or blemish, that we're living at peace, that we're peace-loving people. We're to make sure, verses 15 and 16, that we're listening to the words of Scripture, which is why I think Peter says what he does about Paul's letters. He's saying to us, look, you might need to work a little bit hard at it, but you need to listen to the Scriptures because that's how you're going to live a holy, godly life. And make sure that you're not taken away from it by people who want to come along and distort the Scriptures. Don't listen to people who have rejected the word of God, because all that's going to do as you're waiting is lead you to stumble and fall. So keep listening to the scriptures if you want to live a godly life. And make sure that you're growing as a Christian. Verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a little bit like riding a bike. If you are on a bike and you try to stop, you think you can just stand still, very, very hard to stay upright. You stay upright as you move forward. Living the Christian life is about growing and moving forward, keeping on living not for the things of this world, but for Him who died for you and was raised again. And so we are to get rid of the old ways of sin that so easily trap us and turn us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to turn to godliness and holiness. No more dabbling in sin, thinking just a little bit of sin is okay, turning away from it, growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. So if you want to be a Christian leader, if you want to serve in Christian ministry in any way, you want to serve well wherever God might put you, character is king, godliness and holiness matter, because that's what it looks like to wait for Jesus to come back, to serve with humility, to serve with servanthood, to serve for God's glory and for the good of other people, not for the good of yourself. That's what it looks like to live a godly life and to wait. And so as we seek to live our lives in godliness and holiness, we have to do it with priorities and goals that are shaped by this picture. And we have to do it with priorities and goals that are shaped by the picture we've spent this weekend looking at. We have to have a view of time that matches with God's time. And we have to have a view, therefore, of how we use our time that matches with God's time. And if the reason that God hasn't blown the final whistle on the game that is this age of history is that He wants more people to come to repentance, then surely that has to at least play a part in the decisions we make, the way we think about our time, and the way we think about what matters most. If we want to pay attention to what God is doing in the world, how God is using His sovereign power, if we see that clearly, it has to affect the way that we think about ourselves and our lives. And so as we've looked at in verse 12, to wait for and to hasten the coming of the day of the Lord is, I think, about making sure, first of all, that we've come to repentance. There's that very primary level of making sure if God's delaying so that people come to repentance, please ask yourself that question. Have you come to repentance? Are you clear in your mind that you have done that, that you have put your trust in the Lord Jesus? But it also means bringing that message of repentance to others so they can escape the coming judgment, so they can escape God's wrath and find the forgiveness and the peace that is in Jesus. And so we're to live the kind of godly lives that Peter describes here in everything. We're to turn away from sin. We're to encourage others to do the same. And our understanding of time has to match God's understanding of time. Our priorities and our plans need to match God's. In fact, that's almost the wrong way to say it, isn't it? It's better to say God's plans and priorities need to be our plans and priorities. We can't take the gospel and see all that it means and all that it is and then tack that on to the end of our life and just let everything else keep trucking along as it has been. So as we finish up Relay, as we finish this weekend, we've tried to see the big picture. We've tried to lay those foundations and think deeply about who God is. And we're now at the point where we need to start thinking, what does that mean for our lives? If God is sovereign, and the way that He is using that sovereign power is to glorify Himself through the salvation of men and women, and if He is waiting for this age to end, which He is sovereignly in charge of, because He wants more people to come to salvation, what does that mean? What does that mean for us? What might it look like for your agenda to be shaped by all of these things? And I started at the very beginning on Friday night, I said we need a revolution. And I didn't mean we need a revolution in our minds. I mean, we may need a revolution in our lives, in the things we're doing and the direction we're going. Because it's just, isn't it unsatisfying to see the way the Bible paints these kind of pictures and then just let it drop and not let it make any difference? We don't want that, do we? So let's just spend the last few minutes thinking about how is it that the rubber hits the road and what might be some of the issues that you need to go away and consider, not this afternoon, plan the rest of your life in light of all this, but in the days and the weeks and the months ahead. So think just really generally with me about what it is to be a Christian to begin with. There's no such thing as a Sunday Christian, is there? Don't ever let yourself fall into that trap where you become one of those people who rocks up to church for a couple of hours on Sunday morning, gets your little dose of spirituality, and then goes on with life just as everybody else around you is doing. It just doesn't make sense, does it? Think hard about however much time you have left at uni, which may be less than a term or it may be quite a long time. How is the thing that you're studying to be thought through from a Christian point of view? What does it look like to be shaped in your thinking by God's perspective on reality and on life? What about your relationships? What about your family relationships, your romantic relationships, your friendships? How are your relationships shaped by seeing God's priorities and focusing those relationships in a direction that matches with God's priorities? How are you investing your money? And I say that one now because I think was mentioned earlier this weekend, you don't feel like you have much and you don't feel like you can do much with it. I'll pick on Maddie and Pauline. Could some of you go to Maddie and Pauline and say, I don't have much money, but I'd like to give you just a tiny, tiny little bit of financial support to support you in what you're doing because I see how it matches with God's priorities. Now, I'm not expecting all of you to go up and do that or telling you exactly to do that, but just they're in the room. We want them to know our support as they go, so why not? But it doesn't have to be that. How are you using your money? How are you investing your time now while you're at university? As Maddie said, you do have time on your hands. It's a great opportunity. Is it being invested where possible in the things that are going to last for eternity and that fit with God's priorities? Whether that's time with your friends, non-Christian friends, so you can have more opportunities to share the gospel, whether it's getting more involved at CU, whether it's getting more involved in your church, whatever it is, you can think those things through. And then we start to move out to the bigger perspective on life and the long term, beyond the next term, the next year, however long you're at university, and to think about the kind of priorities that you set for your life. And you guys have really big decisions ahead, pretty much all of you. It's just the nature of the time that you find yourself in being at university. You're going to be working out where you live. You're going to be working out what job you might do. You're going to be working out, if God gives you the opportunity, who you marry. All kinds of things are going to come in front of you over the coming weeks, months, years. And so how do you think those things through in a way that keeps the gospel central? It's really easy to obsess over some of those decisions in ways that gets the priorities wrong. It's easy to obsess over what job you are going to get after university and build that up to be more than it is. It's not unimportant. No one's saying it's unimportant. But it's easy to make that more than it is. And it's easy to make the things of God less than they are in the light of what you think is the big decision. It's easy to make where exactly you're going to live, what city you're going to live in, into the big thing, rather than the things of God. It's easy to make the overseas trip that you're focusing on having bigger than it is, rather than the things of God. It's easy to make the relationship that you're pursuing bigger than it is, rather than the things of God. Now, I don't know what all of the decisions facing you guys are, and it's not up to me to tell you what to do with your life. So I'm not trying to put my finger on anything particular. But I'm saying to each one of you, if you're understanding this perspective, if you're understanding what God is on about, what the times that we live in are about, think seriously about what it means for your future and what it means for the priorities you will set, how you'll use your time, how you'll seek to develop the gifts that God has given you for the good of his people and for the glory of his name, not just for your own ends. And my hope, my prayer, is that for some of you, I don't know, and I don't have a number in mind when I say some of you, but for some of you, my hope is that part of your thinking will be, could my very life, in a very specific way, be given to the ministry of the gospel? I'm hesitant to use the phrase full-time ministry because every Christian's meant to be in full-time ministry. It's meant to be something that is really the focus of our lives. But just because I can't be bothered to think of another term, let me say, some of you in this room, with the gifts and the opportunities that you have, and with the massive needs for gospel ministry in New Zealand, not to mention anywhere else, should be seriously thinking, is this something that I can do? Probably more of you than you might think should be thinking that. And it's not because I say it. I mean, what a ridiculous thing to do something with your life because I stand up here and say it. It's because of God. It's because of God's passion for his glory, God's passion for the salvation of men and women all over the world, for the growth of his kingdom, for seeing his people live godly lives while they wait, and they need people to help them do that by teaching them the Bible. Isn't that something that at least some of you should be thinking about? So, if you want to have a talk to us about MTS as a way of thinking, is this something I should investigate? Come and do that. We've got a form we're going to pass out in a little while to get general feedback for the weekend, but you can indicate on there if that's a conversation or something like that is a conversation you'd like to have. And you're not signing up to anything when you tick a box. You're just saying, yeah, it'd be worth having a conversation. And MTS is far from the be-all and end-all. It is one way that people find helpful to continue exploring options. So if you want to talk to us just generally about what it might look like now at Christian Union or in this phase of your life somewhere else to be serving, or if you want to think with us about the long term and what that might look like, that's conversations that Mark and I would love to have, Liz and Renee, Maddie or Christina, for as long as they're around for, would love to have those conversations and talk about it with each other. But the point isn't that one size fits all. The point isn't that you all have to have a life that looks exactly the same. The point is, what is the big picture that all of us need to have in mind and be driven by as we go away from this weekend and carry on with our lives? The point is, are we willing to ask the question? Are we willing to look at our priorities? Are we willing to ask ourselves the questions and ask, are the things that matter to us the things that matter most to God? And say again, just to encourage you guys as we finish, the sovereign God is bringing all things together for the praise of his name in the gospel of Jesus. And we have an incredible privilege to be able to be involved in that. It's not a burden. It's not something we should be fearful of. It's not something that is ruining my life. I mean, it's the exact opposite. It is a joy and a privilege to be involved in whatever way we're able in what God is doing in the world. So let me finish and lead us in prayer by looking at Colossians chapter 1 and praying that this will be our prayer and our statement as we leave this weekend. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank and praise you for the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that you've saved us by it, and that you haven't just saved us, but that you so graciously choose to use us in what you're doing in this world, that you allow us to play a part in your plans to glorify yourself by seeing more people come to repentance and grow in godliness as we wait for your return. Father, would you help each one of us before you to examine our priorities, to see where our priorities could change, and to see where you might be opening doors for us to be part of this great privilege of serving you, of giving our lives to glorify you and to serve others. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.